Good morning, everyone. So good to see everyone coming back and spend time together in worship and fellowship. As many of you know, I've been spending some quality time on a deserted island in the middle of Lake Superior the last couple weeks, and I was reading a book about the Charles Spurgeon so-called downgrade controversy. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but in this book, the author was comparing that to today, and he made a comment, a quote that I really appreciated. He talked about preaching the Word of God, and the quote was, "What else is there to preach?" It's such a privilege to be able to come here to this church and preach verse by verse, word by word, through the Word of God, because that's what we're to be doing, proclaiming His Word. And I'm so privileged to be able to do that here this morning. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12 in the first four verses this morning. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Well, we have for several months been looking at the tremendous Old Testament examples of faith in chapter 11. And today we're going to surpass all of those examples, all of these lives of faith. And we're going to consider the single greatest example of faith in the history of the world. We must first of all remember the context, the flow, and the intent of the author in this passage that we've been studying. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10 one more time and look at verse 32, please. Hebrews 10:32 says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." These verses set the context for chapter 11, and our text is really a culmination of the evidence brought forth in relation to 10:38, where he says, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The author is going to wrap all these things back together in the following verses in chapter 12, but he will first set Jesus as the greatest example of faith and implore these Jews who have not yet believed to go on and place their faith in Jesus Christ. As we've studied verse by verse, example by example through chapter 11, the core message has become clear. A man can be saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. And a man can live day to day only by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the salient message for the Jew who read this letter in the latter half of the first century. And it is also the salient message for this perilous time in which we live. The author is writing to the professing church, which consisted, as you will recall, of believers and unbelievers, Hebrews. His intention is to bring the same truth to both groups, that it is by looking unto Jesus, by faith, that we come to Christ. And it is by looking unto Jesus, by faith, that we live each day bearing fruit by God's power for His glory. In our text today, especially in the first two verses, the Holy Spirit again brings us to this same truth concerning faith. In this instance, he frames the message in the analogy of an athletic event, agon, where we get our word agonize. This coming to faith and living by faith is like an athletic event, like a race. So in our text this morning, I see these two main points. First, we enter this race by looking unto Jesus, by placing our faith in Him. And second, we continually keep running this race by looking unto Jesus, that is, by faith in Him. So let's consider these first verses of chapter 12 together as we see the requirement for entering this race is faith. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 1 says, "Therefore." And this word calls our attention back to all of chapter 11 and the great examples of faith in the Old Testament saints. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." This cloud is not the word for a distinct cloud in the sky that's well outlined, but for a mass of clouds that fills the sky. The idea is that chapter 11 gave us examples, testimonies of faith. And this evidence, these saints of old, they come to the stand and testify and give evidence of the life of faith. This evidence surrounds us like a cloud. In light of this, the author exhorts that they lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'd like to call your attention to two words. Let us. He says, let us lay aside. Let us run. We have said that the author's intended audience is the whole of the professing church in these verses. And we can see clearly how the Old Testament testifiers of faith would give weighty evidence to the yet unbelieving Jew in danger of turning back to Judaism. They would give weighty evidence that the way of salvation really is faith. And we can also see how these great examples of the power of God in the lives of these people of faith would give much needed encouragement to the weary believers under persecution to press on in faith as they run the race of the Christian life. The words, "let us," I believe, give evidence to the fact that the author desires by these examples to spur on to faith those who have as yet come short in this community of Jews. We've seen over and over in the book of Hebrews great doctrinal sections meant to exalt Jesus Christ and encourage the believer in Jesus, followed by an exhortation to those who have failed to place their faith in Christ, who have failed to go on, to come to completion or perfection, salvation by faith in Jesus. As an example of this pattern in the book, I'd like for you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 3, and we've looked at this several times, but it's instructive for our text today. Let's begin in verse 12. The author writes, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now also in chapter 5, if you'll flip over to chapter 5 at verse 9, it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. There's a couple more examples where the author uses the words let us or lest we. He employs them to warn these Jews of the consequences of rejecting Jesus and turning back to legalistic Judaism. And they're also meant to exhort them to do the opposite, to forsake the sacrifices of rituals of religion and to go on to faith in Jesus. So the words let us in our text give us strong indication that following the tremendous encouragement of chapter 11 and the testimonies of faith, the author has now in his mind those Jews who may as yet be unsaved. And he desires greatly that they would look unto Jesus, that they would believe, and that they would get in the race. In verse 1, we read two details as to how they are to do this very thing. First, they are to lay aside every weight. And second, they are to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares them. By doing these two things, they are then encouraged to enter the race and run with endurance the course that lays before them. First, let's look at this weight. In the picture of an athletic event, for instance, a race, any serious runner must take off the bulk. The word here literally means superfluous flesh. It's speaking of extra weight. And to illustrate, I'd like to read a news story I found about a sumo marathon runner. It says, Kelly Needing broke the Guinness World Record for heaviest person to complete a marathon by crossing the finish line at the Los Angeles Marathon on Sunday. The former U.S. sumo champion, who weighed in at Dodger Stadium Sunday morning at exactly 400 pounds, finished the race in 9 hours, 48 minutes, and 42 seconds. That's not a burning time, is it, Larry? Needing of Fort Defiance, Arizona, walked the last 18-plus miles after jogging the first 8 miles. Marcos Gennetti won the men's event, setting a Los Angeles Marathon record with a time of 2 hours, 6 minutes, and 35 seconds. But the sumo wrestler explained that he had cut 2 hours off of his original training time. And he joked, let's see the Kenyan runner do that. Well, although we can appreciate this valiant effort by the sumo wrestler, the truth is that sumo wrestlers don't make good marathon runners. Even a little extra weight can keep a man from winning a race. The bulk, the superfluous flesh, must be dropped in order to run the race. The truth is, these Jews were torn between Judaism and Christianity and were carrying a lot of extra weight. They wanted to hold on to the sacrifices, the rituals, the baptisms, the laying on of hands, all the stuff, the weight that was holding them back from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Essentially, the weight that was encumbering them from going on to faith in Christ was religion, self-righteousness, legalism. Turn over to Romans 9 with me, please, and let's look at this in Romans 9 at verse 30, as Paul explains Israel's problem. 9:30, he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." My friends, this is true for religious people in our lives today. Those who are still trying to do it their way, contribute to their salvation by their works, hold on to self-righteousness, religious rituals, and sacrifices for their salvation. This is the bulk. This is the weight that must go. A man must turn from these things and turn to Jesus. Look unto him, trusting in his work on the cross, his one-time sacrifice, if that man is to be saved. Now next, we see that these Jews must lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares them. The sin spoken of here is one that cleverly or easily encircles. It is something that surrounds and encompasses us. It's clear that the sin that encompassed those Jews who were not saved and kept them from entering the race was unbelief. As we read in Hebrews 3-4, the problem was that when the gospel was preached to them, it was not mixed with faith. They had not believed, and thus they had not entered the rest in Jesus Christ. The issue is faith, my friends. It is all about faith in Jesus. We've been studying this and studying this, but again and again the author is saying faith. It's by faith. Get rid of the weight. Get rid of the sin of unbelief. Come to faith in Jesus. They needed to believe Christ, and as we've already seen in Hebrews 10, they were in need of endurance. They needed to not turn back, not forsake Christ. They needed to look ahead, to look to Jesus, and begin to run the race. Now bear in mind that the major issue going on in this community of Hebrews was persecution. The whole of this letter was written to this community of Jews who were suffering persecution from their countrymen according to the flesh. The bulk of the letter is meant to encourage believers that they had done the right thing in believing Jesus and leaving Judaism, that they did not need any part of Judaism. It was meant to spur them on to continue in faith with their focus on Jesus. So the big picture that we need to keep in mind as we move forward in chapter 12 is that the issue for these folks was persecution. They were under a lot of pressure. All of those in this professing church were suffering persecution because they had all left Judaism. Some of them were like the stony soil of Jesus' parable, suffering in the heat of the sun. And if they turned back, if they rejected Jesus, it would mean no hope, but only wrath to come. But if they would go on, if they would look unto Jesus and be saved, if they would believe him, then they would join their brothers and sisters in Christ in this enduring race, continually, daily, looking unto Jesus for strength and encouragement. The word endurance in verse 1 is hupomene, and it speaks of passive endurance as well as active persistence. My friends, this race is no sprint. It's a marathon. And sometimes we feel like that sumo wrestler running this marathon. The important message that comes through this text is that first, we begin this race by laying aside the weight, the bulk of religion and legalism and the sin of unbelief. And we simply turn to Jesus in faith, looking unto him. And second, we continually keep running this race of faith by looking unto Jesus, depending on Him, trusting in Him. Verse 2 of our text is very interesting. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The translation author here is very misleading. The words are not saying that Jesus is the originator of our faith. Rather, He is the premier example of faith to us. This holding up of Jesus for consideration and comparison is an extension of chapter 11. These Jews were to look at and ponder all of the Old Testament examples of faith and their testimony concerning faith through conquering and suffering and persecution. But now, especially, they are to look to the chief example of faith, the one who took faith to consummation, full completion. Jesus is set as the ultimate example and testimony of perfect faith in the Father. Jesus said, I have come to do the Father's will. I always do that which pleases the Father. And even through great suffering in the garden, He said, not my will, but yours be done. The life of Jesus was the premier example of the life of faith. Through hardship, persecution, and ultimate suffering, He is the example to these Hebrews to trust the Father. And know that persecution is something that we should expect. Suffering and chastening are true for all who follow Jesus. I'd like for you to turn over to 1 Peter 2. This is one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 18. Verse 18, Peter writes, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Look at this. But committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we will suffer in this life. It is a promise from God in His Word. We have been appointed to suffer. We will suffer because of Christ, because of His name. All who desire to live godly in this age will suffer persecution. This world is full of trouble and pain and suffering. And the answer is always the same. Looking unto Jesus. Look to Him. We don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to revile in return. We need to entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. The next phrase back in our text is also interesting. It says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The first part of this phrase is a bit difficult. The key word is the word for. And it's the word anti in the Greek, and it means instead of. We says the verse should be read like this. Looking off and away to Jesus, the preeminent leader and perfecter of this aforementioned faith, who instead of the joy then present with Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The idea is that Jesus, rather than remaining in the glory and presence of the Father, as he had in eternity past, instead of maintaining, holding on to this joy, he chose to come and endure the cross, suffering the shameful death of a criminal, with salvation for us as his focus. But now, having finished the work, he has returned to glory and is seated at the right hand of God. This reminds us of Philippians 2. You're familiar with Philippians 2:5, where he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Look at him, the author writes. Look to Jesus as your example. Just as he trusted the Father through all that he suffered, so you can trust God and know that he is working all things together for your good. That even though you might not be able to see it now in the midst of persecution, God is working a far greater weight of glory to be revealed when Jesus comes. I call you back to Wyss's interpretation. He says, looking unto Jesus should be translated looking off and away to Jesus. We must look away from ourselves, our suffering, our circumstances, and look to Jesus. It reminds us of Peter when he was walking on the water, fixed on Christ. But as soon as he took his eyes off of Christ and looked to himself and his circumstances, he began to sink. We must stay focused on Christ and depend on him. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. Verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." They were striving against persecution, but they had not suffered the persecution that Jesus had in his death on the cross for sin. They had not agonized as he had agonized in the garden. They had yet to shed a drop of blood in their persecution, yet he poured out his blood on Calvary. He had left the glory of heaven and the Father. Their only hope of glory was in continuing under the chastening of God, of looking to Jesus and believing him. Look at him. The words say, compare yourself with him. This word, consider. Verse 4 says, he is the example of faith under persecution. Verse 2 calls us back to the end of these things. Jesus has been and is remaining seated at the right hand of God the Father on his throne. How important this truth is that he has sat down. I'd like for you to turn to John 17 with me, please. John chapter 17, and I want to take the time to read through this entire chapter. John 17 at verse 1, follow along with me. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, And I've known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus, instead of keeping the joy of the glory he had in heaven with the Father, chose to come to endure the cross, take on our nature, die in our place. This is so much of what we've studied in the book of Hebrews. Despising the shame, he finished the work. He glorified God, and now he is glorified together with the Father in heaven at his right hand, continually sitting on his throne. My friends, he has sat down until the consummation of all things, when his enemies will be made his footstool. He has sat down because the work is finished. It is not as the false Christian churches teach today. We do not need to participate in our own salvation through works and rituals and sacraments. It is finished. He has sat down. Jesus prayed for us, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we should be kept by the Father, and that after our work is done in leading others to Christ, as Jesus said, we are here that the world may know and believe Jesus, and that we would glorify God. After our work is complete, God will glorify us, and we will see His glory as we are with Him forever. Can you see the message here, my brother, my sister in Christ? Look to Jesus. He is the example. He is the consummate picture of faith. Look to Him. These Jews wanted to ease the persecution by turning back to the acceptance joy of their friends and their family in Judaism. But the author exhorts them, look to Jesus. See the joy that He forsook for your sake and for God's glory. And see the exaltation and reward that He received. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And verse 24 says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, listen to this, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is what they needed, perseverance. My friend, if you are on the fence, If you are hung up between religion and relationship with Jesus Christ, then look to Him. Look to Him in faith and be saved. Look to Him and away from your religion and be saved. Get in the race. But if you are in the race, if your faith is in Jesus and His one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for your sins in your place, then look to Jesus as you are continually running this race. Look to Him as your focus, as the object of your faith. The key in the midst of all the troubles and fears and worries of this life is to focus right in on Jesus. I was reading about a French tightrope walker, and I called my sister-in-law in Indiana this morning because she's a French teacher, and I asked her how to pronounce this name, so I'll do my best. Charles Blondin was a famous French tightrope walker. His greatest fame came in June 1859 when he attempted to become the first person to cross a tightrope stretched over a quarter mile over Niagara Falls. He walked across 160 feet above the falls several times, each time with a different daring feat, once in a sack, once on stilts, on a bicycle, in the dark, and once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet. On one occasion, though, he asked for participation from a volunteer. A large crowd gathered, and a buzz of excitement ran along both sides of the riverbank. The crowd oohed and awed as Blondin carefully walked across one dangerous step after another, pushing a wheelbarrow. Upon reaching the other side, the crowd's applause was louder than the falls below. Blondin suddenly stopped and addressed his audience. He said, "Do you believe that I can carry a person across in this wheelbarrow?" And they said, "Yes, yes, you are the greatest tightrope walker of all time. You can do anything." And he said, "Well, get in the wheelbarrow." The Blondin story goes that no one did. Now, clearly, this is a tremendous illustration of faith and trust. True faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's trusting Jesus alone. That is true faith. But the interesting part of the story was how Charles Blondin was able to perform such great feats on the tightrope high above the falls. His secret was that on the opposite side of the falls, on the other end of the rope, he placed a silver star. And as he walked each treacherous, arduous step, he kept his eyes focused on that star. He didn't look down at the falls below. He didn't look at the tiny rope and his feet on the rope. He kept his eyes focused on the star. My friends, we enter this race by faith. It's the only way to be saved and begin living for Jesus. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, we run this race by faith, looking to Jesus, abiding and trusting in Him, knowing that there is true peace and joy only in Him. We know that the work He has done for us in this world, the work that He has for us to do in this world, is a worthy work, bringing glory to God. And that certain glory awaits us when He comes for us and takes us to be with Him forever. May we, as we walk through the perils and dangers and difficulties of this life, fix our eyes on Jesus day to day, just looking to Him, trusting Him in simple faith, and see His mighty power worked out in our lives to bring glory to Himself. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for His sacrifice for us on the cross. We're thankful for His love demonstrated in the fact that He died for us when we were yet His enemies. We thank You that You loved us so much that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And Father, we thank You for Jesus every day of our life. As believers in Him, as we run this race, we thank You that He lives in us. And it's by Your power that You work in us and accomplish Your will. Help us to trust Him and to look to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.